far as humanity was concerned, and why this happened, and why it has such an impact on us today. And I think if you were to ask the question, where is the most confusing place in the world today? I think you'd probably say Iraq, which is really interesting, because Iraq is the place where this story tonight happens. So I thought we'd take... I turned on the BBC last night, pushed the video, the play on the video, and got this. This is a random take on the situation in Baghdad today.
US policy in Iraq is failing, but that's not much comfort to ordinary Iraqis here on the ground. I spent a day travelling across Baghdad, talking to people to find out what life is like now. This is a day in the life of a city on the brink.
It's 8:40 in the morning, the second explosion already today.
Hi, Colonel. Yeah, hi, it's Andrew North calling. Just heard a couple of bangs this morning on our side of the river. Just wondering if you've heard anything about those.
It's a very familiar start to the day for me. But while I'm asking the Americans if they know anything about these latest attacks, people are still clearing up after a multiple bombing the day before. This is the center of Baghdad. 60 people were killed here as they shopped for fruit and vegetables. The people in this area are mostly Shia Muslims, and that's why they were attacked. Our cameraman has come to the Baghdad morgue, where the full horror of Iraq's sectarian bloodletting becomes clear. More mutilated bodies arrive every hour. It's men who should collect them for burial in Islamic tradition, but the morgue is controlled by Shia militia, so Sunni men dare not come here now for fear they'll become the next victims.
I'm here looking for my sons. Both have disappeared. The younger has 4 children and his wife is pregnant.
We're now on...
That series goes on through a day in Iraq, and it's just more of the same. A place marked with absolute confusion. I mean, you've got to feel incredible sorrow for the people of Iraq. The place was ruled by a tyrant. And then we had the invasion that's ended up with Saddam's removal, but the place has just descended into chaos. As Shiite fight Sunni and Sunni fight Shiite. Some say the Americans should get out straight away. Others say if they go too soon, the carnage is going to get so much worse. And simply confusion reigns. And realistically, no one knows what to do. The sad, sad thing is that this part of the world has been there before. In fact, it's been there over and over again. In fact, tonight we're going to read a story about what happened in Iraq in biblical times. It wasn't called Iraq then. It was called Babylon. And I'll read this chapter to you. This is Genesis chapter 11 from verse 1. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that they were building. And the Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they've begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let's go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from there all over the earth, and they stopped building the city. That's why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. Now this incident comes after the long story about Noah's flood, which Carolyn was speaking on last Sunday night. And the people after the flood moved east to the mudflats of modern-day Iraq. And there they made bricks because there weren't any stones. And they said, let's build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches into the heavens for two reasons. Let's make a name for ourselves, they said. In other words, the pride that reared its ugly head in the Garden of Eden is still present after all that these people have been through. So we can make a name for ourselves. And secondly, so we won't be scattered over the face of the earth, in spite of the fact that God had twice said to these early humans. He wanted them to go out and people the world. In Genesis chapter 1, he said, it says, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. And then after the flood in Genesis 9, as for you, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply on the earth and increase upon it. But they didn't want to. They didn't want to go out and spread out. They wanted to stay together. And so they said no. Sheer act of defiance. It's kind of, I think it's got a kind of contemporary feel to it, this chapter, because we talk these days about the culture of the self. I just want to enhance myself. I want to do what I want to do. And this is as old as humanity itself. You know, this is what they're saying. This was a willful refusal to do what God asked them to do. I will only do what I want to do. And so they set out their great act of defiance. And they set about building the city to make a name for themselves and a tower that will reach into the heavens. It's like they're shaking their fist against God. And there's a kind of irony in this chapter. It's like, it's a kind of tongue-in-cheek. The Lord came down to see the city, we read, and the tower that they were building. In other words, here they were building this great city with a tower into the heavens, and God couldn't even see it. You know, it's like the irony. God came down to have a look, see what they were up to. And God had a verdict on it. Basically, he said, it's just ridiculous what you're doing. This is absurd. You know, if you won't scatter yourselves, he says, in effect, you know, I'll do it for you. And so they're scattered. But instead of going out and peopling the earth in a purposeful kind of way, they're scattered in confusion. So the place is called Babel, or Babel, and eventually became Babylon. And Babylon became, in the Bible, became a city that stood in defiance of God. Babylon, down through history, has been a place ruled by tyrants. And one of the worst was a fellow named Nebuchadnezzar in biblical times. In the book of Daniel, we read this, that King Nebuchadnezzar said, is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? Quite a humble chap was Nebuchadnezzar. Yeah. And that, sadly, has been typical of the kind of despots over centuries who've ruled in this part of the world. And Saddam was just the latest in a long series. And so Babylon actually becomes a hugely important place in the Bible. Now, if you went to Sunday school, you would have heard the story about the Exodus. You know, kind of most people know the story about the Exodus. The people of Israel, they're slaves in Egypt. And they cry out to God, and God sends them a deliverer, that's Moses, and he leads the people out, and they cross the Red Sea, and they enter the Promised Land. We've been doing a series on Sunday mornings about this. Marvelous, marvelous story. But there's another story in the Bible which is equally important as the Exodus in shaping the faith of the people of Israel, and that's what's called the exile. Now, I'd been a Christian for some years before I tumbled to the fact that embedded in the Old Testament, there was a hugely, hugely important event. You see, God had given the people of Israel this land, and he told them, you'll have it forever, except for one thing. If you disobey me, I'll send you out of the land. And they did disobey, and they got carted off from Jerusalem to Babylon. And we've got a map coming up here, and here they go. Except you couldn't go straight across from Jerusalem to Babylon. You had to go up and then down the Fertile Crescent there with the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. And so the people were marched. The city was laid siege, first of all. Huge numbers of people were killed, and people were taken off into exile in Babylon. And there, by the waters of Babylon, they sat and they wept as they remembered Zion. And they said, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? And so this became incredibly important. The city of Babylon, In biblical understanding, this is a hugely important place. Babylon becomes a symbol of a place that is built in defiance of God. And so in a sense, the Bible is a story of two cities, Jerusalem, the city of God, and Babylon, the place which is built in defiance of God. And that in the world, all of us have a choice. We either live by the values of Jerusalem or we live by the values of Babylon. In the book of Revelation, this symbolism becomes a key to understanding God's purposes in the whole world. So this is an incredibly important place. And the prophets came along And they prophesied against Babylon, because Babylon was a place of incredible riches and power, and they used it for themselves. And Isaiah was as eloquent as any of them. And this is what Isaiah came along, Isaiah chapter 13. Babylon, the jewel of kingdoms, he says, the pride and glory of the Babylonians, will be overthrown by God like Sodom and Gomorrah. She will never be inhabited or lived in through all generations. There no nomads will pitch their tents. There no shepherds will rest their flocks. But desert creatures will lie there. Jackals will fill her houses. There the owls will dwell, and there the wild goats will leap about. Hyenas will inhabit her strongholds, jackals her luxurious palaces. Her time is at hand, and her days will not be prolonged. And exactly what Isaiah said would happen, happened. And for centuries, Babylon has just been a swamp and a deserted place inhabited by jackals and hyenas. And Saddam Hussein had this great idea that he would rebuild Babylon as a tourist attraction. And we all know what happened to him. And this has been the fate of Babylon. This is what the prophets said would happen, and it happened. Babylon would be overthrown. And but Babylon, even though God overthrew the place, it survives in the Bible as a symbol of humanity building a world without God and a world in opposition to God. So it becomes an incredibly important place. Like there's a global conflict going on from two totally different value systems. And as a follower of Jesus, we're caught up in this. And we actually have a choice. Are we going to allow our life to be shaped by the world around us with its false values and its values of power and repression of the weak and all this kind of stuff? Or are we going to let our values be shaped by the city of God with its totally alternative set of rules? And this is the book of Revelation. But in Revelation, Babylon is actually Rome, because by now the Roman Empire has spread around the world and controlled the world. But in the book of Revelation, they don't talk about Rome. They talk about Babylon, because Babylon is the symbol of a world built without God. So you get the picture? This is an incredibly important place in biblical understanding, Babylon. Now, a few years ago, Marge and I were in Germany, and I hadn't realized how much Hitler had picked up on Babylon. And we went into the old East Jerusalem, a lot of which was still, just a few years ago we were there, it was still pretty much in the condition that it was in when the war ended, and the Russians hadn't rebuilt the place. And going through the center, this was the center of Hitler's empire, and the symbols of Babylon, these winged beasts and all these, were right through the center of the heartland of Hitler's Nazi Germany. And this was obviously, this was a picture that, you know, the power of Babylon was a picture which had really grasped Hitler's imagination. And I hadn't realized until I went there and saw it just how all-pervasive this is. Because Babylon is a symbol for the oppression of the poor and the persecution of believers and growing rich on the suffering of others. Now, if we are followers of Jesus, we are called to be engaged in a global struggle on the side of the victims of Babylon, the modern-day Babylons that are ruling the world with exploitation and the oppression of the poor and the people who are suffering. And we are called to stand with the exploited and the poor and the persecuted against the power of tyranny in the world. Sadly, incredibly sadly, the Christian church over the years hasn't always been an example of this to the world. And I thought tonight, for the benefit of you U2 fans, among whom I number myself, I run a little interview. Bill Hybels, the pastor of Willow Creek Community Church in Chicago, did an interview just a few months ago with Bono. And he talks about this. He's talking about the whole problem of global poverty and the worldwide AIDS epidemic and his own response to it as a follower of Jesus. I thought you'd be interested in this.
Ideas, you see, are like melody lines. Great ideas have the same inevitability as a great melody.
Tell me about
clarity.
That.
They have a resonance, instant memorability. You know, there is something about it. And an idea whose time has come and that has a moral force way beyond your own. When I'm throwing the punch, it is not my strength. It is the strength of an idea whose time has come, whose time, in one sense, was always there, but now there's some momentum behind it, the momentum of a movement, the momentum of people are waking up to realize the world does not have to be the way it is, and we could actually change it.
Now, how come church leaders, in your opinion, have been sort of late to the party on this? I mean, you've been trying to awaken the church, which seems ironic to me. We should be way ahead of the game on this. But I mean, you came into my office and did everything but shake me down on this subject matter. And you've been trying to awaken the church for the last couple years. Why are we late to the deal?
You know, the church has historically always been behind the curve. It's amazing to me, in civil rights and, you know, fighting against the racism in the 60s and the 50s in the South in the United States and apartheid in Africa. I mean, you think, why is the church like this? And I think it's because the church is afraid of politics. And I understand why, because a lot of very dangerous people have tried to use the church for political ends. And I understand why the church would be a little, just hold on a second. But we're not talking about politics in any partisan way here. We're working with the left and with the right. That's what the whole One campaign's about. Second part of it is less palatable, perhaps, which is this: the church had been very judgmental about the AIDS virus in particular. And you know, there was the sense of, well, these people have been living sexually irresponsible lives, and it's very expensive to come to their assistance. And of course, that is not acceptable. It's certainly not acceptable by God. It will not be acceptable in history. It's annoying, but it's like rather like you know, some, there's been a car crash, and the driver has fallen out of the vehicle, and there's a stink of alcohol, and you think, oh my God, is a drunk driver. Do you drive on? What do you do? Well, maybe there are other points of view to think, well, you had it coming, I'm off home for my supper, but the scriptures won't let you do that. Christ won't let you do that. And Christ won't let the church walk away from the AIDS emergency because it's difficult, expensive, and, you know, a moral hazard. That's not acceptable, and I just had to communicate that this was the essence of the scriptures. It was the leprosy of our age, and then Christ, you know, had been so eloquent about leprosy. Well, I mean, I think it was only 6% of evangelicals polled felt it incumbent upon them to respond to the AIDS emergency.
And what was your reaction when you read that statistic?
I was very angry. I was very angry. I was angry with the church. I never liked the church particularly. I never felt comfortable really in churches. And now I knew why was my sort of thing, you know. And then something dreadful happened. The church started to wake up, started to get organized, started to be really powerful in this area, and they ruined it for me. Now, I'm total respect for the church. I can't give out about them anymore. And that was amazing. I mean, extraordinary things were happening. As anti-Semitism had been in the 30s, as sectarianism had been in Ireland in the 70s, as segregation had been in the 50s and 60s, and that this is our one.
So, back at Babylon, the people are scattered and they're dispersed in total confusion. No longer you've got everyone speaking one language, the people separate in confusion. Very interesting. When people do their studies on where does human language come from, they come up with maps like this one, which is coming up. This is a diagram of the spread of Indo-European languages, and you can see where it comes from in an area just north of Babylon, that the original language, which is spoken by all the sort of Indo-European languages of the world, originated from this area. And this is what the Bible says. This is people spread in total confusion. And you see whole cultures build around languages. That's the essence of a culture. And so that's why cultures, we misunderstand each other. And this confusion and this difference. And the Bible says it all traces back to our rebellion against God. So what can you do about it? You think, wow, this is some huge, you know, global political issue. Oh, what can I do about it? You know, well, God, you know, has... did you know that God has actually acted to reverse the curse of Babylon? And it happened on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2 we read, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, aren't all of these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does it mean? This was the miracle of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came in power on that early Christian community, and the people started speaking in tongues. The amazing thing was, the tongues they spoken were understood by the people there. It was like God was saying as clearly as he could possibly, this message of the gospel of Christ is a message for all the peoples of the world. The curse that came out of Babylon, where everyone was sent out in confusion, will be reversed. And the message of my reconciliation, reconciliating love, can go to all the peoples of the world. So that there is a way of bringing a harmony out of and reconciliation out of all this confusion that exists in the world. But how are people going to hear? If there's so much confusion in the world and so much suffering that comes out of people's rebellion against God, how are people going to hear about it when there's just such a babble of tongues? Well, at the beginning of the 20th century, the Christian message had not really been translated into all that many languages in the world. It had been translated into all the major languages of the world. But there are something like 4,000 languages in the world. And there was a man named Cameron Townsend. And Cameron Townsend, as a young man, went off to Guatemala. And he went there to sell Bibles, Spanish Bibles, to the people of Guatemala. But he met these people in Guatemala, and they didn't understand Spanish. And someone said to him, if your God is the God of all the world, how come he can't speak our language? And this thought hit Cameron Townsend. And he went away and he thought, why not? So he went and lived amongst these people, and in 10 years he'd learned the language and created an alphabet and translated the New Testament into the language of this people group in Guatemala. And then he went back to America and he gathered together a few others and spent a year or so teaching them what he'd learned about how to do this. And they in turn went off to Mexico, and then he worked with another group of people until eventually the Wycliffe Bible Translators became the largest missionary organization in the world. Now you meet secular unbelievers and they'll tell you that missionaries go in and they destroy native cultures. That may have been true back in the 18th century or something. It certainly isn't true today, because the most sure way to preserve an indigenous culture is to get people to learn how to read and write in their own native language. And that will preserve a culture more than anything else, because the central thing of a culture is its language. And so modern missionaries have become the greatest agent of of renewing and saving cultures around the world. And that's why Christianity has been spreading in the 20th century just at such a phenomenal pace, because the message of Christ is translated in the indigenous language of so many peoples. Compared, say, to Islam, where everyone has to learn Arabic, because Arabic is the holy language, but Christianity has no holy language. God speaks in all the languages of the world. And so to illustrate this, I've asked Shauna Robbins to come up here with us, because this week I received an email from Wycliffe Bible Translators asking me to fill in a character reference or something for Shauna. And I thought, rather than just fill in a reference, I'll get you to come up here. So Shauna, tell us what you're off to do.
I'm off to translate the Bible one day at some stage.
Okay, so what are you doing immediately?
Oh, right now, immediately. I'm on holiday. But
this is conversations going nowhere.
But I'm studying at Bible College of New Zealand, and I'm doing a graduate diploma in theology, but majoring in missions and languages. So I'm doing Hebrew. I did Hebrew this year, and I'm doing Greek next year.
My goodness.
Yes.
I studied Hebrew for 2 years. To me, it was horrifying experience.
Yes.
You're a very good linguist.
I like the languages, yes.
Dear.
Fun times.
That's great. Yeah. So then you're going to go off and with Wycliffe, and that's the idea, and you're going to be involved in translating the Bible so people can hear the Christian. What's driving you to do this? What's the energizing passion?
A lot of things. But I was reading an article about African theology a few months ago, and there was one particular article that really summed up why I think Bible translation is so important. And I was talking about indigenous theology and cultures. And one of the things that the scientist study was saying was that there's a direct correlation between the missionaries having come into a particular culture, so this is in particular Africa, and translating the Bible into their culture. And it has a direct correlation between if the language, the theology of the actual culture was indigenous. So it means that the theology and the Christianity that came about was not Western. It wasn't just like a kind of parroting of that Christianity. It was actually real. It was part of that culture. And because they had a Bible in their own language, it meant that their culture, who they were as people, was Christian. So I just was like, wow, that's what it's all about. And I guess that's the passion that drives me. I want to see that happen.
Yeah, there's a man named Lamon Sinney.
Yeah, that's what I'm talking about.
Okay, we've been reading the same book. He's an African. He was a Muslim and became a follower of Jesus. And I've read one of his books. It's amazing that he's talking about this phenomenal growth of Christianity in Africa. And he puts it down to Bible translation, that the Bible came in the language of the people.
Yeah, definitely.
Yeah, I thought you might make a long comment on that.
That was my longest comment.
Okay. Yeah, right. So how long is this going to take?
Generally, back in the day, it was like, you know, you went out as a missionary and you were there for like your whole life and you took a coffin with you because you expected to die there. Nowadays, you've got computers, it's a lot faster. So you're looking at, Robin and Dale and Mackenzie came back from Indonesia and they were there for about 18 years. You're looking, you know, kind of around that kind of time, depending on how hard the language is. Some languages are much easier than others, but often you'll have a missionary or a person that will go out and they'll have to learn the national language of the country, and then they'll have to learn become quite fluent in that, and then learn the other minority language of the people group they're translating into. So you start off learning a number of languages, and once you're fluent, that's when you start the translation, and then you're doing the New Testament, and then you're doing the Old Testament. So you've got a few years there, at least 10, I'd say.
Yeah, but the outcome of this has been these peoples of the world becoming followers of Jesus.
Yeah.
Yeah, and it's actually the reverse of this terrible curse that came on humanity back at the beginning of this confusion, that God is at work in the world, reversing the trend and helping people in their own language understand the gospel. That's a good thing, eh? That's great. Cool. Thanks, Shauna.
No problem.
Let's all pray together. Lord, this story in the Bible that we read, it's kind of sad, really. It's these people acting in such defiance against you, and the result is confusion and people being dispersed, not in some purposeful fashion, but in confusion. And we realize that's had a ripple effect right around the world. We can't understand people of different cultures. And yet, Lord, you have acted to reverse this, oh Lord. You've come, you've sent your Holy Spirit. You've come in the person of your own Son to reveal your heart to humanity. And you've inspired people like Shauna and Robin and Delwyn and others, Diane Goodman and Chad and others from here to grasp this vision and to be part of fulfilling your purpose in the world. And you've raised up people, Lord, who have seen that we need to stand against the false values of Babylon, of a human system erected in defiance of God. And somewhere in here, Lord, there's a role for us. And Lord, I guess all of us, we either just buy in because we're part of the rich part of the world. And it's so easy for us to live our lives by the values of everyone around us and not let our lives be shaped by your kingdom. And so, Lord, give us the courage to be different, to stand up for the poor and the oppressed and those who've never heard the gospel, and to have the courage to stand against the powerful and the oppressors. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Bono was talking there about what churches are doing as far as the global AIDS epidemic is concerned, and in your newsletter there's this brochure for our Christmas offering this year, which is Tear Funds going to Waitoto Ministry in Uganda, which is a ministry to AIDS orphans in Uganda, and we'd really commend this to you. If you'd like to make a response to tonight's message, you can use this form here. And next Sunday night, we've got a special Christmas.